We're continuing on in our studies in Matthew's Gospel, just looking at a few short verses at the end of Matthew chapter 23. I want to read also, just by way of preparation, from the Old Testament as well, from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 33. Again, just a few short verses. Page 721, if you're using one of the big blue church Bibles. Ezekiel 33, first of all, I'm reading at verse 10. And there we read these words, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" And then again, reading in Matthew's Gospel, reading just these closing verses at the end of Matthew 23. I'm going to read on to Matthew 24, verse 3. It's page 829 if you're using the blue church Bible. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus then left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, in C.S. Lewis's classic children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's an incident recorded where the children who have made it into that magical world of Narnia, I can remember their names, it's Peter, isn't it? Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, they're taking tea with two talking beavers. It's quite a story. If you haven't read it, you really should. And Mrs. Beaver is telling them about a figure by the name of Aslan. Aslan, the lion, who in Lewis's allegory represents the Christ figure. When one of the children, I think it's Susan, she replies, "Ooh, a lion. Is he quite safe?" she says. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." To which Mrs. Beaver replies, "Well, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake. For if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" says Mrs. Beaver. "Whoever said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe. Oh, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." We're used, aren't we, in a general sense in the church in the West at this point in history, we are used to hearing about the goodness of Jesus and insofar as popular culture is prepared to mention him at all as we enter this coming Advent season in the next week or two, it will without doubt be that aspect of his character that comes to the fore, or maybe a sentimentalized version of it. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The baby in the manger, cute, but also contained. What we are less used to hearing about, though, is the notion that this same Jesus, without in any sense diminishing his goodness, is at the same time not safe. As we come to these closing verses at the end of Matthew 23, verses in which Matthew actually records for us the last words of Jesus' public ministry. And maybe as time allows, we enter into the opening verses of chapter 24, where Matthew records for us the beginning of a lengthy but private time of teaching directed specifically to his disciples. As we come at these verses, we do so, of course, not in a vacuum. Instead, we come to them after the lengthy to and fro debate between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. Remember, if you've been worshiping with us on these Sunday evenings over this past while, remember, one after another, they have come and sought to entrap him with their questions. And in each case, he has in turn confounded them before finally rounding on them in that really quite shocking section that Jim led us through last Sunday evening. In verses 13 to 36 of Matthew 23, where Jesus just calls down woe upon woe on the religious leaders of his day in a sustained and fiery denunciation of them. Indeed, so shocking is it that commentators have described it in terms like this. One calls it the rolling thunder of Christ's wrath. Another similarly says Jesus' words there are like thunder in their unanswerable severity and like lightning in their unsparing exposure. They illuminate, he says, whatever they strike. So that's the context for the verses that open up before us this evening. Jesus has been rolling. He's been rolling like thunder, and he's been striking. He's been striking like lightning. Is he safe? No. Not to those whose hearts are hardened in the resistance to him. Oh, but he's good. Oh, but he is good to all who will run to him and who will find their refuge in him. And so in this most frightening of sections, as it draws now to a close, the image that we are left with, indeed the image that Jesus himself gives to us to describe himself, it's not actually that of a storm raging in all its fury. It's not that of a lion king. But instead, here, Jesus, the Son of God, he likens himself to a mother hen. It is remarkable. Listen again, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing. Make no mistake, Jesus, he is the king. He is the lion. He is not safe. But he is also, in his own words, he is the mother hen. And he is good. And if we are to have a truly biblical understanding of Jesus, that is, if we are to understand and know the Jesus, not of imagination, but of revelation, we will need to embrace both. The one who threatens And yes, we have to say the one who will one day bring thundering judgment. And the one who exhibits gentle, patient, protective, motherly love. Both of these things come together perfectly in the God-man who is Jesus Christ. And for the remainder of our time, and I'll keep an eye on the clock there, I've got 3 points if you're taking notes, and here they are. We want to notice in these verses, or more specifically, really just in verse 37, I want to focus in on that. Number one, the patience of God, the patience of God. Then number two, the compassion of Christ. And then number three, the responsibility of man. First then, the patience of God. As chapter 23 draws to a close, Jesus is, he's still speaking in the temple precinct as he has been since the beginning of chapter 21. He's still there, probably in the outer courts of the Gentiles, still teaching the people who were flocking, who were crowding into Jerusalem for the Passover festival at this time. He's still engaging with the religious leaders in full view of everyone. As I said, that's going to change in chapter 24 when Jesus leaves with his disciples and he speaks in a much more intimate sense with them. But for now, that's still the scene. So you have Jesus, you have temple, you have crowds of Jewish worshipers, you have religious leaders, including especially the scribes who were regarded as the Bible teachers, the expert Bible teachers. And also the Pharisees, who were regarded, at least by themselves, as the expert Bible keepers. And of course, all of that is taking place in Jerusalem. Actually, because of that, it might be possible to say, well, what has that got to do with me? What has that got to do with me this evening? After all, I'm not there. I'm not there in space, and I'm not there in time. I'm sitting here in a church in Dundee, not a temple in Jerusalem. And I'm not a Jew, let alone a scribe or a Pharisee. So was this just a word for them? Well, some folks have said that. Some folks have taught that over the years. You are, of course, too smart and too well taught to think that. But that, of course, is not to say, is it, that we might not still struggle to see how this section applies to us. So at the risk of saying what may very well be familiar ground to many, let me nonetheless say that the right way to read this passage, indeed the right way to read any passage of the Bible, is to understand that yes, it was a word for them. In its immediate context, and that with a particular application, but that it also remains a word for us. For the church today to hear and to heed. Because we too need to understand and respond, and that not least of all, to the patience of God. How often, says Jesus in verse 37, how often would I have gathered your children? It's similar, isn't it? If you were here last week, you would have heard this. It's similar to what was highlighted for us last time when Jesus said in verse 34, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, revealing at one and the same time that he speaks and he acts with the authority of God himself because he is the incarnate Son of God. And also that he acts with long-suffering patience, even towards those who stubbornly resist him. That's what God has done. And the how often refers back to that. How often? Because I've sent prophet after prophet. I've given warning after warning. I've given message after message so that now, and especially you leaders, you are quite without excuse. And in all of this, he has taken great pains, shown real patience, given them repeated opportunities to see and to hear, to recognize and to repent. That's what God has done. But that's what God still does. Writing in his second letter, Peter addressing some folks in his day who were saying, essentially, where is this God that you speak about? Where is this Christ that you say will return? And that, not as a baby in a manger, but as the judge of all the earth. Where is he? Because I got to tell you, I don't see it. Time is marching on and there's no sign of it. Well, in the face of that, Peter, well, he says a number of things, but one of them is this, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He says to them, you need to understand, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's heart. Now, that's one of those verses that has the potential to set off alarm bells and buzzers in the heads of certain kinds of Christians. Because we know, don't we? We see in life that not everyone does repent and not everyone will repent. Actually, we see that here in these verses in Matthew's gospel. What does that mean, that we can resist the will of God, says one? That if God wants to do something, we can say no, we can thwart him. And then says another, well, what about the doctrine of election? How do you square that idea with election? And before you know it, you're going down a rabbit hole from which there could be no return. Of course, there is an answer to that. Theologically, it has to do with the decrees of God on the one hand and the desires of God on the other hand. And I share that with you just so that you know that I know about these things. But let's not get hung up on that here, because that is not what either Peter or Matthew were trying to impress upon the hearts of their readers. What were they trying to impress upon them? Just this, understand God is patient. God gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to people. God loves saving people from hell, for heaven, for all eternity. And God is always willing and ready to respond to those who will heed his call. Understand that. Rejoice in that. Understand the many ways that God speaks into our lives. Through his general revelation given to all, through the beauty of creation, through the daily provision of our needs, through the miracle of a wee baby being born. But also specifically, as we bear witness about all that Christ has done. So through the witness of a friend, through the persistent example of a godly parent, through the ongoing teaching of a Sunday school or youth leader, through that regular Sunday by Sunday preaching of the gospel. How often has God spoken? Well, he's spoken, hasn't he, in so many ways, at so many times. And so now, as then, we should recognize that and be thankful for that. Be thankful for God's patience. But also for Christ's compassion. That's point two, the compassion of Christ. Let's come back. Let's focus in again on that same verse. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? You know, in the previous church in which I served, we once took a little group out to the stunningly beautiful country of Malawi in Southeast Africa on a mission awareness trip to see some of the people and some of the projects that we had been supporting. It is a great thing to do. We really should do something like that here, because it can be absolutely transformative in the way that we view others in different parts of the world and in the way that we view missions. Anyway, and one day we had been visiting a little, not so little actually, we'd been visiting an orphan daycare centre for kids who had lost one or more parents, either to HIV or to malaria. And as we stepped out of the classroom where we had met with them with great, great joy, as we stepped out of the classroom and into the dusty play area outside, well, we stepped out almost onto a mother hen and her little brood of chicks. I can still remember it. My, did they run to her. My, did she unfold her wings and then scoop them up under them, gather them to herself to hold them close and to protect them. And I can still remember one of the women who was part of our group just standing there and saying, as a hen gathers her chicks, so he gathers us to himself. That's the image here. And it's one that reveals to us not only the patience of God, but also the compassion of Christ, Christ's heart for sinners and for sufferers, that desire not to destroy, but to gather, to bring close, to protect. You know, actually, this scene of lament that Matthew records for us here as Jesus takes his leave of the temple and the city, it's actually mirrored by another event that Luke records for us in his gospel. Sometimes folks get the two confused and think that they're the same thing, but they're not. Because when Luke records a similar event for us, he records it as happening immediately after the triumphal entry as Jesus makes his way up to the temple and up to the city. So before any of the events that we've been looking at over these past weeks now has taken place. And listen to what Luke says there, Luke 19, verse 41. And when he, that is Jesus, drew near the city and saw the city, he wept. He wept over it, saying, "What would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace? But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Both in Luke, where upon approaching the city, it is as if his whole heart wells up within him and bursts with sorrow, and he weeps over it. And now here in Matthew, where upon getting ready to leave the city, he cries out in lament, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what do we see?" And again, put some of your theological frameworks or boxes behind you. Just let the text speak. We see, don't we? We see the compassion of Christ for sinners and for sufferers. He is the king. He is the lion. He is the rolling thunder. He is the coming judge. He is not safe, not at all. He is not to be trifled with or ignored or discarded. But this is no cold, rational, distant judge. Far less is this one who would ever take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. This Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is the Jesus who would have saved them then and is the Jesus who will be your Savior now. And here, in his perfect humanity, do you see it? He is all feeling. He is all emotion. He is all compassion. For he weeps, he laments for the city that will reject him, even as he weeps. And I want to say, even as we should weep for those who reject him still. Which takes us to our third and our closing point, the responsibility of man. Oh, what a tragedy is seen here. Because despite the patience of God, who has given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, despite the overwhelming compassion of Christ, who stands ready to welcome and to receive and to save, what do we read? But you are not willing. Despite being the recipients of God's gracious pictures and promises made clear through his prophets down through the years. And despite the fact that this generation had the opportunity to witness up close and personal all the miracles that Jesus had done, all the words that Jesus had spoken, they've resisted him. Again and again and again and again. And now they are about to discover that the window of opportunity, oh, it's about to close on them. That judgment is about to fall. And that the opportunity to see and respond savingly in repentance and faith towards Jesus, it is for them about to be removed. That judgment, it would come on them in two ways. Number one, and that in the short term, it would come upon them in the temporal, literal, physical destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That's what Jesus is speaking about when he points out to his disciples the temple and how it will be razed to the ground. Well, that came to a shocking and devastating fulfillment in AD 70 when the jackbooted soldiers of Rome did just that. But also, and more seriously still, if you look back to verse 33 of chapter 23, Jesus there also warns, not of the temporal consequences of rejecting him, but of the eternal consequences for all who will continue in the rebellion to him. To such individuals, Jesus says, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? I don't want to run ahead, but so shocked are the disciples to hear this that they come to him. They come to Jesus privately and they ask him two questions in verse 3 of chapter 24. That's why we read on to that, but we'll come back to it properly later. And they're not bad questions. They ask him, when will these things happen? And they ask him, and what will be the sign of your coming and the sign that everything is coming to a close? Again, they're not bad questions and we will return to them. But the question that they did not ask him is why? Why will these things happen? Why? When God is patient, so patient that he gives opportunity after opportunity for men and women to respond to him. When Christ is so compassionate that he stands ready to welcome all who will come to him, why would judgment fall? Temporal judgment, eternal judgment. Answer, because you were not willing. Because of unbelief. Because you continue to put your fingers in your ears and your hands over your eyes so as not to hear or see. You continue to reject the very one that God has sent to be your Savior. Well, that was them. What of us? Let me tell you, whether you here in the building or you watching in via the live stream, if you are yet to decide for Jesus, oh, there is such a danger in putting that off. There's a danger in coming to church. There's a danger in coming in and around Christian people. Why? Because you hear the gospel here. that Christ came into the world to be its Savior, to die for our sins, that he is the Savior that you need, and if you will but bow the knee to him, he will become not only your King, your Lord, and your Master, but also your Savior and your friend, your protector. Indeed, he will be like a mother hen to you, tender, loving, protective. So let me say to you, when you hear that, if you feel in the hearing of that, the stirring of your heart to respond, then you should do that right away. You should do that right away, for there might come a time when you are no longer able to hear it, or when you no longer feel that stirring. When you hear the invitation and it is like rain falling on concrete to you because you are impermeable to it. That is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. So don't go away. Don't go away and say, wow, that was striking. That was stirring. I need to think about that. I'll deal with this tomorrow. Don't do that. I plead with you, deal with it today. You might not even have a tomorrow. And I say that not to frighten you, but because I cannot promise it to you. Oh, but I can promise you that if you hear the voice of Christ today saying, come, and you come, you will discover a Savior who loves you and who has come for you and who feels for you and who weeps for you and who has died for you and who will welcome you. But these people, they heard, they saw, and now their prophet, priest, and king is in their midst, and it's like there's a glaze over their eyes. And so Jesus says to them, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, I must tell you, if you will not say that today, I must tell you that there is coming a time when this Jesus will return. Not as a baby in a stable, but in power and in glory. And when he does, he will end all human history. And on that day, the window of opportunity will be closed forever because it will be too late. On that day, the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That day is coming. But it's not yet. And so this day is still a day of opportunity. So if you have yet to do so, bow the knee, open your heart, say it with your lips, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you have, then with joy and humility, with love in your heart and hope on your lips, go out, go into this Advent season and make